Hello, friends, and welcome to Conversations with Consequences. We are the radio show and podcast of the Catholic Association, where we aim to change the culture one conversation at a time. You can listen to Conversations with Consequences on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. We are also on Sirius XM Channel 130. Of course, our radio show is always a podcast. Go to thecatholicassociation.org/podcasts or directly to wherever you listen to your podcasts. I'm your hostess, Dr. Gracie Christie. And next, we are joined by a neighbor, a friend, and now a co-worker at a wonderful new project in Miami. Welcome to the show, Narciso Muñoz.
Hello, Gracie. Thanks for having me here.
Well, I'm very excited to have you because I'm along for the ride and hoping to provide as much assistance as I can, are involved in a wonderful new project here in Miami. And I thought our listeners should hear all about it. And the project has to do with being a safe haven and a whole web of wonderful services for expectant mothers who are in need, in some sort of crisis, or just need an assistance in this difficult time of their lives. So Narciso, you and your wife, Malena, happen to be really well poised and well positioned to embark on a project that will include as its centerpiece a maternity home where expectant moms, pregnant moms can come for their pregnancies and that difficult period after the baby's born until they get set up on their feet again after the baby comes. So tell our listeners why you and your wife, Malena, are exactly the right people to launch this project.
I don't know if we are the right people. We are just normal people that we think that, you know, sometimes you need to do something. Basically, we are running today a nonprofit that takes care of homeless people. Mm-hmm. And from time to time, we get in touch with a lot of homeless pregnant women. And we see the suffering of women that is pregnant and the, let's say, how can I say this? It's like they are alone. Sometimes they came from domestic violence. Sometimes they are with the issue of the addictions or whatever. And they have nowhere to go. And the first, let's say, hand that they receive from the public sector or when they go to a hospital or when they go, or even to people, hey, why don't you do an abortion? Mm-hmm. And for us, it's like super tough that, you know, because it's not the way to do it. So we are always trying to fight, especially for the invisible ones and the ones that nobody cares. And really, we think that abortion is something that it's very hard here. It's very tough. And we want to rush to help pregnant women and to make a statement that to have kids, to have babies, it's not an issue. It's not an issue of your economic situation or whatever. It's always a blessing. Mm-hmm. And we want to help that to give us a blessing, you know.
You and Malena, you're involved in a homeless ministry, and I think it bears telling. Why don't you tell us about your ministry? I know it started 8 years ago in a very simple way, but it has blossomed and grown. Tell us about that and how your faith, especially this is a Catholic radio show. Tell us how your faith drove you to the streets and how God has helped your homeless ministry grow.
I think it's amazing. The other day I was sending a message to one bishop in Argentina. I live in Key Biscayne
which is in Miami. It's a suburb of Miami
which is in Miami. Mm-hmm. Yes. I'm originally from Argentina. 18 years ago, we came here to Miami to I work in a bank. So they transferred me here. It was only a couple of years, blah, blah, blah. But then I have many kids. I have 8 kids. So they were some of them born here. And maybe it was like 15 years ago, I received a visit from a bishop from Argentina, from a very poor town in Argentina. It was fun because it was a bishop from the Opus Dei. I have my brother-in-law, he's from the Opus Dei, mm-hmm. and because of that, and we have a big family, whatever, well, they from time to time, we receive priests that are arriving from Argentina. And one of these guys was a bishop, and he came to my house and said, listen, Narciso, I need if you could help me because we are building a church there or a seminary, and I need some help. So we did a bingo here in one of the clubs that it's in the beach club of Key Biscayne. And I was impressed by the support of the community. We collect a lot of funds, and that was the first call to say, hey, maybe it's like it's time that ordinary people do some things apart from your, let's say, comfort zone. And it really brought a lot of joy to us to do something for others. That was, I think, one of the first time that I say, wow, instead of waiting others to do something, let's do something ourselves, because it's our time. I start to realize that it was our time. It was our time to do something. Mm-hmm. We did this for like 5 years. And then one day I have a calling that somebody told me, hey, you're doing things not for your community, but from other community. Now you are from here. And then I did the Emmaus retreat. For me, it was like a change that I see that somebody was doing something here. And I started to think of the importance of showing my kids that there was another reality, and that we live the faith, we walk the talk on the faith. Where is Jesus? You know, it's in the one that in the needy, in the one that is hungry, in the one that is unclothed. In one. So we started going to the homeless. The first call was going to a soup kitchen that is here in Miami, that is right by the Missionaries of Charity, that is in press, and they gave food for 300 homeless. I started to go with my kids, and then I realized that I need to, but maybe it was good to have like more connection with the homeless, apart from just giving a food. So we started to go into the streets, and that was like a movement. We started with very few people, families, and then boom, it became, we realized in a very short time that really the homeless, more than hungry for food, they were hungry for society. They were hungry to be listened. They were hungry to be seen as a person and not like a homeless, you know, to see the person that's behind the homeless.
And when you and your friends go out to visit the homeless and talk, you talk to them on the streets, you pray with them as well.
We pray with them. And it was funny because the first homeless that we take out from the street has my name, Narciso. And when I meet him, he says, I never liked my name, and I never knew what I was called, what I'm called, Narciso. Although he was born on, I think, October 29 with his son Narciso. That's why he was named like that, as well as my great-grandfather. But the thing is that he told me that for me was like an epiphany, you know, like, hey, God is talking to me with this. So one of the things, we never want to change to change like a normal non-profit. We always, for us, evangelization, it's key. It's the essence of this. It's to the homeless, but also to the society that support that it's with us. It's the who is served, you know, the one that you serve, or you are being served by the one that you're serving.
It's the apostolate. It's creating an apostolate so that the people who take part in it are rising spiritually, right? They're getting closer.
They see Jesus. Uh-huh. I think the Bishop Favalora told me once, we were with the homeless, no? And with a group of kids, and he came with us, and it was one of the things that he told us, listen, guys, do you know why it feels so well? It says, because you see the face in Jesus, of Jesus, on the one that you are helping. And sometimes they see the face of Jesus in you. Oh. And that's
very beautiful, Narcisa. Yes.
This is where heaven, where we have like little windows of heaven in our life. For us, that for me was like a boom, you know.
It's not like a social work organization, because it's heart to heart. You're the heart of the one who helps communicates with the heart of the one that is helped, right? And the
definitely.
And that help and that help goes back and forth. It grows, right, in communication.
Exactly. That's why we always go from the church to the streets. For us, it's super important. We give tau crosses. We give crosses of St. Francis on the streets. Every house that we have, it's named after a saint. We keep that. That is super important. Although we are receiving now funds from the government or whatever, we are open to everyone. But our call is this, is to show, you know, that it's real. Mm-hmm. Jesus is here, and it's among us.
Oh, how beautiful, Narciso. Tell our listeners how. Okay, so the organization is called Hermanos de la Calle, and there's a beautiful website if you want to read more about it. But tell us how you've grown. How has this organization grown in the last 8 years?
Basically, we started again going to the streets. At the very beginning, we give food, but then the second, third time, the homeless, instead of homeless, it's now Paul, Peter, Juan, Pedro. You just don't know the names, mm-hmm. you know. And then you feel, hey, now I'm returning to my house, and these guys are under a storm in downtown. Mm-hmm. Let's do something about it. So we started to connect with rehabs. Those years were very, very tough on the opioid crisis. So we need a lot of rehab, a lot of space there. We connected some homeless to the rehabs. Then when they finished the treatment, they came back and they were again homeless. So we decided, okay, let's rent a house. And we put all our friends together. So we gather some money, we rent a house. And that was, again, it's all like things that prejudice that we have at the very beginning, that every time the barrier was we passed that barrier. The first prejudice is homeless are all bad people and they are, you know, no, you went, I went there and they were not bad people. They were just people with the lottery of life play bad against them, or maybe, you know, they were ill, or maybe they have whatever they have. But it's just people that really with a little connection, a lot of them you could help.
And some of them you help to connect with family. That this is something you do all the time,
our
right?
They are thirsty or they are hungry of society, of community. We are community animals. We need to be part of a tribe. And what we realize is that sometimes these guys, maybe because they feel like a kind of a, they feel embarrassed of their actual situation, but nevertheless, they still follow the life of their families via Instagram, via Facebook. Most of the homeless during the day, they go to the public library, for especially in Miami when there is super hot, because they have AC, they have computers, and they have a good bathroom, and they have security. So you see, you go to a public library, everybody's there. And what are they doing? Most of them, they are via internet, they are following their own families.
Oh, so and that's so tragic.
It's very tragic because the pictures of the stories that you publish there, it's like you are almost a king. You are living the life of a prince.
Mm-hmm.
Most of it is fake, no? But what you see is like, wow, these guys are and now I'm.
Oh, you're happy. Only the happy moments are on Instagram.
Exactly. But what it's interesting is that they know some where the family is, and sometimes again they are embarrassed. So what once we get trust, we get connection with these people that are homeless, the first thing is, okay, let's reconnect with your family. Where is your family? No, I have. And we've been reconnecting a lot of people. Sometimes there's a young fellow in the streets and say, no, my mother hated me. Okay, she hated you maybe the first 2 hours when you were out, but now it's been 10 years and she is like, she's desperate to know if you're alive or not.
Oh.
And most of the cases we call and we send them back with the families. That's our first call. Second is, if they don't have a family, try to understand the situation. We provide them a family, we rent a house, and we place the people, the person with other people that were homeless, and now they are not homeless anymore. And one important thing is that once we place them there, they have to pay a rent. So we try to get on the, let's say, programs that or checks that they may have, or if not, they have to start working or do something in order to regain dignity. One of the main issues is, again, it's dignity, it's self-esteem, you know, it's confidence. And when you make a living, you start growing on that.
My listeners are going to be impressed when they hear the answer to this question. How many people right now, men, women, and children, are you providing housing for with Hermanos de la Calle?
Well, today we have 140 that are homeless in our houses. And then we have, I don't know exactly today, but last week we have 50 people in a hotel where we are in charge of the migrants that arrived. So we used to have 100, sometimes between 100 and sometimes 50. So 250 more or less.
So what's beautiful about, one of the things that's beautiful about this is that you are a trusted provider for the city of Miami. So the money is there in a sense, right? There's a lot of money in the government to be spent, but much of this money is spent unwisely across the country when it comes to really desperate people, like people who live on the street. But you're able to, not just through your donations and your volunteer network, which is extensive, but you're also able to harness the power of the government monies and use it in a proper way. in a way that actually works, where people are really being brought up off the streets and embarked on a new life, a life of dignity and respect. And all, I know, because I know you well, and I know our listeners now know you, all based on the beautiful idea of the foundational idea of our faith, which is that every human person is made in the image of God, and that when we Definitely. When we see a brother or a sister, we see Jesus.
Exactly.
The natural Exactly. So the natural progression has been recently to move into that space that we talked about in the beginning, which is the protection of women who are expectant, and I know that one of the things that has shocked you, as you mentioned before, is that when you have assisted a young pregnant woman and you help her get to a shelter, she's offered an abortion because the idea is that the child now is a problem. So the child is not seen as a coming blessing. The child is not seen as a child of God. The child is seen as a problem that can be eliminated. So I know that's a huge impetus for your next project, for this next project that I'm happy enough, I'm super happy to be involved in, which is called Hearts for Life. So tell us about Hearts for Life, starting with the centerpiece, which I think is a very special thing, which is the maternity home.
Exactly. What we, from time to time, we receive a lot of calls from pregnant women, and we try to help them as much as we can. We work with all the network of the homeless trust, which it's really good, and we are able to place them in shelters, sometimes in one of our houses or other places. In order, always we rush. If there is a pregnant woman, we rush to help them. There was a maternity home not very far here from Miami that they have some issues, and they decided to close, and they call us. So if you want to continue with the work that they were doing, it was impossible for us to say no. You know, when you are in this game and you receive these calls, it's just a call from heaven saying, hey, now we have this. On top of that, we have the abortion that is being added to the ballot this year. And for me also was very tough, you know, when Roe versus Wade was going down, to see a lot of companies say, hey, come work with us, and if you want to have an abortion, I will fly wherever you to make the abortions or whatever. It was like, work with us and don't have babies anymore. And for me, it's like, we need to do something. I think we need to be more vocal, and we need to walk the talk. We need to, okay, mm-hmm. if you are pro-life, okay, let's help the women that are in need. You know, it's more than, I think more than, I fully agree with the part that it's a sin, it's a murder. And it's more than a murder because you have the mother killing the kid, so it's a disaster. But, okay, let's do something. I can say that, but what do you do for the woman that it's really in desperate need? Well, we want to offer a place to have. There will be no pregnant woman in our environment that we are going to left alone, you know? It's, for us, it's a calling. It's two lives that you're dealing, especially one that has no committed. It's a pure soul. Mm-hmm. So for us, it's a super call to do something. And when we received, we were struggling with this. That okay, let's do something more. Let's help them more. I have we've been helping pregnant women that were addicts to have kids. I have a couple of godsons that were born there, and we baptized them, and it was beautiful. And again, every child is a blessing. And to be part of it, it's super blessing. So for us, it was a calling, and again, it's like it's how God operates. We received some monies. We decided, okay, let's open this. I remember when we crossed at the supermarket, and I told you, hey, we are doing this. I'm in.
Yes, exactly.
With Steve. So after that, one day I was, okay, now we need to hire someone. I received that day or 15 minutes later the call of a priest. Hey, I have here some nuns that they need to do something. Why don't you? I said, we're opening this. Okay, we're in as well. Then we receive a call from another person that, hey, I have this house, this big house. Why don't you rent it? Okay, so it's like it's impossible, you know, when you... Every door's, it's like the the spirit is it's in, and it's you feel the power of it.
Yeah, so it opens
here
doors.
We are.
Every door gets opened, and God wants the project to succeed. He wants the project to start and
exactly.
to succeed. So
exactly.
the house will open in July, I believe.
We are waiting for FPL, which is the electricity, to be in. And then when we started with this, we received maybe one call every week from a pregnant woman. Now we're receiving like five calls maybe every 2 days. So as soon as we have electricity, we are going to open. We are going to start with pregnant women. At the very beginning, with no kids, just to see how it works. We want to have like nine pregnant women there. But again, if they have kids, we will help anyway. So for us, this will be like, we want to have we want to focus on, especially in women that are, let's say, tempted for abortion. We want to fight, give that good fight. You know, we want to be on top of it. If you're thinking an abortion, call us, and we will, again, to have a baby should not be an economic problem. It should not be a problem of whatever, you know, you have, we are going to help you. If the baby beats whatever, we are going to help you anyway. We are fighting for life here.
It's I see the maternity home as a centerpiece of a much
Definitely.
Larger of a much larger banquet. So, what other things will you be doing for pregnant women in crisis?
We have all the let's say the continuum of caring of what is the homeless trust. So, if you're homeless and you're pregnant, call us. We are going to find you a place to go. If not our house, we're going to find you another place. Then we have a lot of resources for work. So maybe you need money, maybe you need we are also very good connecting again community with people that want to reintegrate to the community. So maybe what you need is just maybe, I don't know, some extra money to pay the rent, because now there were two living in your house and two income, and now you have only one and you can't afford it. Let's talk. We wanna try again to figure out how, again, to be pregnant is not a, it's not something bad. It has to be something good. And especially in this time, it's always like that. It's always a blessing since it's in the Bible. Since every time, okay, you will have more kids. It's like a super blessing. But on top of that, today in the United States, it really needs kids. So it's a time. Mm-hmm. It's really something that we are, again, we want to put skin on the game. We are going to be vocal on it.
And do you envision a lot of volunteers wanting to assist you and people even from far away?
Definitely. I think one of the things that we discovered with Hermanos de la Calle, there is a lot of people that want to help, but they don't find a place to help. We started last week Nights of Compassion in Miami. 300 people show up. It's like there's a lot of people that wants to have, again, in this time that you are, everybody's connected, but not connected, because you are mm-hmm. following
That's
the
true.
Life of others via telephone. You don't even call for a birthday. You just send a text. So it's like but there's a need of, again, to have like personal and real experience of seeing the walking, seeing, touching, smelling, I don't know. It's like, and these especially pregnant women, babies, it's like, today I was walking here at the park and one woman just stopped me, hey, when are you open? I want to help right now. And she has nothing to do, Catholics, nothing. And we receive a lot of calls for that. We have now, I think on the chat of the maternity that we didn't open yet, we have like 100 people just waiting for help, for being able to help, you know, to be part of it. So we are, it's not me or Malena, it happens that we open a door and there's a lot of people willing to make, you know, a little in order to have this project going on.
As you say, Narciso, the spirit is engaged in our favor, and wonderful things are going to happen. They're already happening. Where can our listeners learn more about Hermanos de la Calle and your wonderful new project, Hearts for Life?
We have a website that it's hermanosdelacalle.org, and then we have an Instagram page where we post stories and things that are happening. Hearts for Life. We are going to have a website just for that, and we're going to have an Instagram just for that. But from now on, we are still with Hermanos website until we launch. I think that maybe in 2 weeks you are going to see that it's a reality, and we started.
Well, in the meantime, our listeners can help with prayers and maybe go on Instagram and get ideas for your own personal apostolate in your own towns. I mean, it's these grassroots, community-based, parish-based, faith-based efforts that I think really, really change hearts and move mountains much more than just the government lumbering around and throwing money at the problem. So it's a wonderful example.
I think that one thing that, for example, in Miami, in the city of Miami, we have 600 homeless right now.
That's nothing.
The other day we have a party that was like 600 people. I say, maybe you're thinking, oh, there are too many homeless. Okay, maybe you can't help 600. But if you just help one, and then the guy next to you help one, then the problem's solved. Pregnant women, it's how many are like in desperate state? Well, they are not thousands or maybe if we get all together, we can do this. Instead of say, okay, I'll kill your baby, you can say, okay, let me help you. And you will see, you know, you will have the blessing of making really this world a better one.
Well, amen. Those are wonderful words to end on. Thank you, Narciso Muñoz from Hermanos de la Calle. Welcome back to Conversations with Consequences. I'm your hostess, Dr. Gracie Christie, and joining us now is a special guest. His name is Tim Moriarty. He's the executive producer of the film that's taking the world by storm amid the Eucharistic pilgrimage, which we've been talking a lot about on our show. The film is called Jesus Thirsts, The Miracle of the Eucharist, and he is also the owner of Castletown Media. Welcome to the show, Tim.
Thank you so much for having me. I look forward to talking a little bit about this film and the great Eucharistic revival that's happening in the country.
So I was able to watch the film, and I just yesterday, it's very fresh in my mind. Mm-hmm. And it's a film that I think is vastly necessary right now. And mm-hmm. it's watching the film, you understand why right from the beginning, because you right at the top, at the front of the film, you talk about this horrifying fact that recent polling has shown that only a third of Catholics in the United States even believe that the Eucharist is the body, the actual body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And mm-hmm. that's such a shocking statistic.
Was
this an impetus for you? I mean, it's also, we have, of course, the Eucharistic revival year, but was this an impetus for you to make this film?
It was. So the genesis of the film came through Deacon Steve Greco, the executive producer who works out of the Diocese of Orange, runs Spirit-Filled Hearts Ministry. He had a conversation with Jim Wahlberg. He had done a series of conferences really focused on reviving devotion to the Eucharist. And there was a sense that to aid the great work of Eucharistic revival, it would be very helpful to have a film that could be not just a piece of catechesis, but a kind of a real, almost initiation into the Catholic worldview, the sacramental worldview, a deep, visceral sense of what does it really mean that Christ is present in the Eucharist? So something that engages not just the head, but also the heart and also the senses. So we had worked previously with Jim Wahlberg on a film, A Mother Teresa, No Greater Love, which was produced for the Knights of Columbus. And this was now about a year ago where these conversations started, and said, well, you know, let's work on creating something that could be a great tool of evangelization and try and give people not just head knowledge, but a real experience of of what it is. So as you know, in the top of the film, we start with Archbishop Fulton Sheen, where he has that wonderful quote where he says, if you were alive at the time of our Lord, you would have seen just as humanity. But if you had faith, you would have pierced the humanity and you would have seen divinity. And he says the same is true in our own time when we look at bread and wine. It's faith that allows us to pierce the merely material components of this to see the divine reality that's just beyond the veil. And so what we wanted this film to be was a kind of experiential film that allowed people to get a glimpse of that unseen world that we're growing more and more numb to in our modern world with scientism and materialism, and to try and bring back that sense of the divine that really comes to meet us in the sacraments, and most especially the Blessed Sacrament.
So the wonder and the awe and the supernatural quality of it that is intertwined with a very physical reality of the Eucharist, right? Supernatural and it's physical at the same time. And that's something that, as you say, in our culture, that kind of awareness has worn away from the way that we interact with the world, right? Like we're very, oh, if we can't count it, you know, if we can't look it up on our phones, then it doesn't exist, which is such a limiting view, right?
Yeah, it's so true. We live kind of, I think it's a kind of Gnostic or a neo-Gnostic situation where we're so split between something that is purely, you know, reality is simply that which we sense. And yet there's a kind of strange forms of spirituality, sort of new age forms of spirituality that have come where it's divorced from the physical world. And so what the sacraments are, and I think that the real genius of the Catholic sacramental worldview is that no, actually we live in reality is unified. We don't need to be split apart between a purely reductionistic scientific prison and then kind of various strange forms of spiritualities, which in a way are kind of flights away from the body and away from the material world. The sacraments are that which God becomes manifest through the physical world. The Christ's incarnation, divinity becomes flesh. And this is most especially true in the Eucharist. So the recovery of the sense of what the Eucharist is in a way, I think, the great anecdote to some of the prison of the reductionism and also the flight from reality that we're facing as a culture. I think it's absolutely critical for the church to revive the deep, deep gift that we have in the Eucharist.
And maybe a lot of the dysfunction that we're experiencing is that we're not in touch with that same complexity of our own human natures, right? Because we understand ourselves to be very material and very physical, and at the same time, we know that we feel that we have a spirit and a soul about us, things that we cannot touch, but that are just as important as our physical bodies.
And
our society has closed that off for us, that understanding. And the Eucharist brings it back.
It really does. No, I think that's exactly right. I mean, I was really struck just after coming off of the box office success last week and going to Mass and St. Paul's second reading, where he talks about, the unseen, the seen is that which is transitory, but the unseen is the eternal. And the relationship between the two is really so important. And this longing, I think, that is at the heart. I think one of the things that's been moving to us is the responses that we've received from people that have seen the film. A family member who has been disaffected from the church, and they really left during some of the period where the scandals were on the front page and hadn't really been to Mass in 8 or 9 years. She called and she was bawling and said that there was something in the film that was a kind of, it stirred in her a kind of remembering of something that had been forgotten, that there was something that, and this is what I think the role of beauty is, especially the role of Catholic art, rather than leading in evangelization with, say, leading with doctrines, which are utterly important, absolutely important, or rather than leading with even moral rules, which again are absolutely important, starting with beauty to attract people to the faith, because in the experience of beauty, you're stopped in your tracks and something opens up, something pierces through a kind of mundane kind of muddling through that we kind of get into in our day-to-day life. And there's something attractive that makes you want to go deeper. That's really, I think, what we were attempting to do with this film, is to present the richness of the Eucharist the theological depth of the Eucharist, the biblical roots of it, but also to do it in a beautiful way that it would maybe attract those who have, you know, come to the opinion that they no longer wanted to have anything to do with the church, who are wounded by the church, to say, just why don't you just stop for a moment and look at this? Just look at this, you know, and consider how beautiful this is. And that might lead then to the further conversation. I think that's very important for us to recover beauty and the attractiveness and the utter splendor of our faith.
Well, you certainly did that in the film. And one thing that moved me very much is the way that you approach this from all these different directions, different countries, different people, kinds of people, right? You have religious people, you have a scene in with Jim Wahlberg in a prison, in a prison ministry, nuns, yeah. Nuns making the host itself, right? In their convent, monks picking the grapes from the very vines, and all these you go to Uganda, I think it's Uganda, and you
these beautiful
scenes of people that are so different from us, and yet they're adoring at the same site that we adore here in our homes, the United States, where things are so different and yet so the same, right? We have that same necessity for our Lord. How beautiful the way that you wove all of this in. It's very effective, and it really does reach deep inside.
I can say that when we began a year ago, and I've shared this before, there was a sense of real, I've never felt so much trepidation, so much fear, because you think, how can you do a film about the Eucharist, and how can you do justice to the subject matter? You know, it seemed very daunting. And I think for us, what really helped overcome that was trying to bring it to prayer, and essentially to say, you know, there's no way we can do justice to this, but maybe we can point to the reality and allow ourselves just to try to be used as instruments in the process. And what happened then is we knew we needed a structure for the film, and we wanted the structure to be based upon what Jesus does on the road to Emmaus, where, as you mentioned, we start with these statistics and kind of the bad news, where we are today. We just needed to be really honest and sober about where we are. But then there's a parallel to the way in which the disciples who were leaving Jerusalem were dejected and hopeless.
Yes, exactly.
You know, many Catholics, you look at statistics today, there can be that sense where we feel, oh, where's the church going? What's happening? So what do we do? What does Jesus do? He goes back and into the scriptures, where all of these things from the past are pointing to him. And as the disciples are hearing this, their hearts are stirring within them. And then he, you know, breaks the bread, and then their eyes are open. So in the film, the structure is based on that, where we go into the stories of the Old Testament, but in order to prevent it from merely being, you know, sort of an academic exercise, as you say, we wanted to weave in various stories from around the world, where, you know, when we talk about, for instance, the manna, the heavenly manna, then we sort of segue into the scene where the sisters are creating Eucharistic hosts. So there's a kind of a reason for moving to that story. Or we want to talk about the sense of dejection, the sense of hopelessness. That's when we kind of move into this segment of the prison, these prisoners who can have they're in lifetime sentences, and yet the devotion they have to the Eucharist and the hope and the faith that they have.
That gorgeous scene of the Vietnamese, forgetting his name, Cardinal Ben Thuan, who spent 13 years, or correct me, in solitary. And
that's right, yes.
Oh, how beautiful that was. And I thought, you know, you show his hands dirty from his cell, and holding, using his own hand as the chalice to hold it, just a few drops of wine to make his, to make his mass, to bring forth the blood of Jesus. It was extremely moving.
Yeah, I think that one in particular was very, because it shows that, you know, we can often take for granted the fact that, you know, daily mass is offered in churches and chapels all over the place. We aren't being persecuted for that in the same way that people of the past were. But to see somebody who, you know, was imprisoned by the communists for 13 years, 9 years in solitary, and they literally, his family members cleverly smuggled in wine by, you know, hiding it under a jar of medicine, and then Eucharistic hosts and a small flashlight. And it would absolutely sustain him in the midst of these horrors of the prison. But even more so, I mean, what his sister said, the real miracle of this was the compassion that he had towards the guards, that they were abusing him, and yet he treated them as Christ, and many of them converted. And there's a sense in which the Eucharist, when we feed on this spiritual food, it transforms us and allows us to be Christ even in the midst of these horrible situations. So that story in particular, I think, was really helpful. It comes right after we talk about some of the problems in the priesthood and some of the scandals, to say, well, this is actually what the priesthood is and can be. It's that sense of a call and response where we're honest about where we are. We're not being Pollyanna about it, but it's the response is to go back to, this is what the faith is. This is what happens when we surrender to Christ in the Eucharist.
Tell me what you think our society, our American society, would look like if the Eucharistic revival is as successful as it ought to be, if your film changes hearts and opens minds to the reality of the Eucharist. What would this do to our society?
Well, that's a tremendous question. I mean, in a way, I think as Christians, we're meant to be salt of the world. We're meant to, what Catholicism is ultimately saying is that this is reality. This is what reality is. Our society right now feels very untethered from anything objective. Mm-hmm. It feels like we're just awash in subjectivism and relativism. So a real Eucharistic revival is essential, because in my estimation, we're in a very similar situation that could be somewhat parallel to a kind of collapse of a civilization. We're in a moment where kind of a civilizational transition, and the church is back right where we were. There's that great book by Monsignor Shea, From Christendom to Apostolic Mission. I think he's right that the current culture we're in is in a way a decayed Christendom. And we're left with values like equality and freedom, but they're untethered from the rest of the Christian worldview. Mm-hmm. And it's created a tremendous problem. And there's a lot of almost absurdities.
And they've taken on a totalitarian strength, right? Because they're disconnected and unbalanced by the other virtues.
That's exactly right. And that's the definition of a heresy, which is you take one truth and you take it so far to the exclusion of others. So some have said this, you know, modernism is a kind of ultimately a Christian heresy where you take certain Christian values, but you separate them from the eternal and from the transcendent. So, I mean, to me, it's Christians and Catholics realizing that, there is a situation where our institutions are going through transition. But look at the apostles. When Jesus appeared to them after his resurrection, they were like, you know, 12 guys and women who were totally in love with Christ, and they set the world on fire. So what would it look like? I think it would look like seeking to bring the kingdom of God more and more present on earth. I think it would be our institutions would be transformed by being informed by the Catholic worldview. I think we're in a situation now where as Catholics, we absolutely need to go back to the fundamentals, and we need to really go deep into our faith so that we can deal with the very strong cultural headwinds that are increasingly opposed to the Catholic worldview, opposed to Christ, opposed to these eternal values. What it's going to look like in the future, I think it will look different than it has looked in the last, 2,000 years. But I think the Christian story, the Catholic story, is very much alive. And I'm much more interested in, instead of playing defense at this point, you know, what happens if we're really on fire? And what happens if we can bring Christ present to this cultural situation? That's where I think we need to be focused.
Well, and that's your film. Exactly that, right? Jesus Thirsts, the miracle of the Eucharist. Tell our listeners, please, where they can watch Jesus Thirsts.
So the success of the film during our initial box office release led Fathom Events to give us two additional dates on June 18th and 19th. You can find out more information about which theaters at JesusThirstsFilm.com. And we're really encouraging people who haven't seen it yet to come out, people who have seen it before. This is a great opportunity to bring, you know, friends and family members that maybe are disaffected from the church, people who haven't been to church in a couple, decades even. We're really, we think it's the response that we've received, there's something very special I think, in the whole Eucharistic revival movement. And this film can help, I think, stir that flame of love that for many of us kind of lies dormant. And so again, June 18th and 19th are the two dates next week. Go to JesusThirstFilm.com and you can find more information about which theater it will be playing in.
Well, thank you, Tim Moriarty, executive producer of the film. Thank you for joining us today. And we wish you the best of success. And I hope all our listeners will go online and buy their tickets for the next showing.
Thank you so much. God bless you.
And now Father Roger Landry offers us, as is customary, a short and inspiring homily to prepare us for this Sunday's gospel.
This is Father Roger Landry, and it's a privilege for me to be with you as we enter into the consequential conversation the risen Lord Jesus wants to have with each of us this Sunday. So he gives us two parables in the kingdom of God, by which he speaks to us about the way the church grows, and we have a chance to apply the lessons we learn to two important celebrations we're marking during these days. The first image Jesus gives is of a farmer who scatters seed on his farmland. Without his knowing how, and without effort on his part, day and night, the seed begins to grow, yielding the blade, the ear, and the grain until harvest time. The seed does this, Jesus notes, of its own accord. This teaches us that the growth of the kingdom, the growth of the church as a spiritual reality, is not fundamentally our work, but God's. Imperceptibly, patiently, constantly, it grows. The second image is the more well-known one of a mustard seed, which is very tiny as it's sown in the ground, but through that process of growth, springs up and can become one of the largest of plants where birds can come to dwell. The kingdom can be and seem at times very small, apparently insignificant, but Jesus says it contains within the power of God to grow to be enormous. Taken together, these images convey to us a sense of the wonder we should have with regard to the church as a spiritual reality and the role of God in its growth. We're tempted to look at the church sometimes too much as a human institution, an organization that we must build, like entrepreneurs build a business. We sing songs like, "Let us build the city of God," which materially is similar to the ancients saying, "Let us build the Tower of Babel." Jesus is saying by these images that we don't build it, God does. The farmer certainly does some of the occasionally arduous work, sowing the seed and tilling the soil, but most of the work happens by what's contained in the seed, what's contained in the soil, and the water and sunshine God provides. So it is with the growth in the church. God gives the seed of faith. He provides the water of the sacraments, the sunshine of various blessings, the nutrients in the soil, like teaching and formation. And because God is involved, we should have confidence in every age. For me, the parable of the mustard seed is a great source of hope. Even though the kingdom begins very small in the heart of one faithful person over time, it can grow huge. This is, of course, what we see in how the kingdom began in the Annunciation, when out of Mary's yes, the seed, with a capital S, conceived within her by the power of the Holy Spirit, began to grow, and eventually all nations would be embraced in the branches of his arms on the cross. We saw this happen on Pentecost, when out of a small band of apostles, the church started and soon experienced enormous growth. We've seen this happen in the founding of parishes out of a few committed families, of religious movements and orders that began only with the founder, and in families when one person's conversion led to the conversion of so many other generations. We witness it in what is occurring now in so many African countries, and even in the south and southwest of the United States. We see it in the history of the Benedictines, the Franciscans, the Dominicans, the Jesuits, the Daughters of Charity, the Missionaries of Charity, the Sisters of Life, the Dominicans of Mary, Mother of the Eucharist, the CFRs, and so many others. We see it in the explosive growth of Focus on college campuses, the expansion of ministries like Word on Fire, the Augustine Institute, Dynamic Catholic, Ascension Press, and others. What starts small, but with faith, grows. There's therefore always reason for hope. But at the same time, we have to confront the question as to whether what Jesus said about the growth of the seed has an expiration date. Even though we can point to success stories, many religious orders today, many parishes, even whole dioceses, are experiencing not continued growth, but shrinkage. Just look at what's happening in many European countries where once the faith was strong, but now there are few priests, few religious, and few practicing faithful. Many U.S. dioceses are closing churches and schools rather than building new ones. How are we to understand this? I believe that if the church has shrunk in some places, the Lord has permitted it, not wanted it, so that he could somehow bring greater good out of it, including giving us all the opportunity to experience anew the full meaning of this parable, through beginning again, beginning smaller, like the new mustard seed planted from the tall tree. The truth is that when the church has become as big as a Middle Eastern mustard tree, many of us can forget the lessons that God teaches us through these parables. When the church is like a tree, an enormous institution, many can stay on the peripheries and neither shear in nor contribute much, if anything, to the growth God wants to bring about, convincing themselves that, quote, others, unquote, will do the work of planting, tilling, and harvesting. At a parish level, they can defer the responsibility to others to help pay the bills, to maintain the programs, to welcome newcomers, to spread the faith. When we become closer to the size of mustard seed, however, we can't pass the spiritual and apostolic buck in the same way. We need to step up to the plate. This is a great grace. It's also a challenge. It's also a promise and image of hope. If we're in areas that by human indices are in decline, the Lord Jesus wants us to become the living 21st century illustrations of these parables. He wants us to have the opportunity to experience the exhilarating growth of the mustard seed. As we root ourselves in Him, we have every hope that just like thousands of times before us in the history of the church, we'll get bigger again, and many others will be able to nest in the branches that will come from this union. Christian influence, rather than waning, will wax. But we must trust in Jesus like the first Christian. We need to believe in Him like the founders of religious orders. We need to hope in Him like the pioneer generations of lay faithful and parishes who sacrificed so much to build churches on firm foundations. We're now in the midst of a 3-year-plus National Eucharistic Revival, which the Church turns with confident faith to the Lord Jesus in the Eucharist as He seeks to help the Church grow. Ecclesia de Eucharistia, the Church has proclaimed from its earliest days. The Church grows from the Eucharist. The Eucharistic Jesus wants to help the Church grow now. I've been privileged over the last 29 days to see some of the growth that's happening. I'm on the Seton or Eastern route of the National Eucharistic Pilgrimage, journeying from New Haven to Indianapolis. Throughout the Northeast, we have passed through Catholic areas that were once teeming with thriving parishes, but that over time have had to deal with closing parishes and Catholic schools, shortages of priests, and dire shortages of religious. But in the midst of that, we've become witnesses not only to the real presence of Jesus in our midst, but also to the loving receptivity and response of people to the work He's trying to do in the church today. We've heard many times from faithful in particular parishes along our route that it's been a long time since they've seen their church that full, even and especially on a weekday morning, afternoon, or evening, to boot. We've seen the enthusiasm of people, especially families and young people, to participate in 15, 17, or 19-mile Eucharistic processions, rolling kids in strollers, dragging them in a little red wagon. The young kids who, when passersby, having never seen a Eucharistic procession, ask what we're protesting, shout out, "We're with Jesus." We've heard the stories of teenage boys and girls and younger who come up to me and to the other pilgrims to say that they think God is calling them to be a priest or woman religious. Right now, in our midst, the Lord is trying to give us growth and to help the church, rather than decline, grow anew. Much of that growth is meant to happen in the domestic church, the family, what the early saints used to call an ecclesiola, a church in miniature. In the love of a husband and a wife, they can conceive and give birth not only to sons and daughters, but to disciples, to saints, to those who can do for the church in our lifetime what John Paul II, Teresa of Calcutta, Thomas More, Gianna Mola, Francis of Assisi, Dominic of Guzman, Teresa of Avila, Catherine of Siena, and others did in theirs. The Christian family is a place where these parables are meant to flourish. It's from that growth that the church as a whole grows, one faithful family at a time. As we celebrate Father's Day this weekend, we thank the Lord for our dads, especially for the ways that our dads, in exercising their paternal love, their providing and protecting, their giving advice and correction, have helped us to grow as human beings and as Christians. We ask God to reward and bless them in this world and the next, and to help their relationship with God grow too, now and forever. We return to Jesus in the Holy Eucharist. The whole mystery of starting small and growing big is summarized in the Mass. As Jesus seeks to plant Himself within us as a seed, as a grain of wheat falling to the ground and dying to bear fruit, as someone who gives Himself to us, hoping for good soil, that together with Him, working within, can bear abundant growth. If we receive even a little piece of the host within, we receive God and all His power. God wants to grow in us from that seemingly small start, to transform us in such a way that with Him living in us, we might transform the world. Entering into communion with Jesus, most especially in the Mass, is where all growth in the church begins. This is where all growth in the church is directed. As we prepare to receive Jesus this Sunday, let us do so with faith in the parables He will announce to us and cooperate with Him as He seeks to grow within us and others patiently, imperceptibly, constantly, and through our yes, like that of the nascent church on Pentecost, grow the kingdom. God bless you.
Thank you so much, Father Landry. To hear more of Father Landry's homilies, please visit catholicpreaching.com. And to follow him on the Eucharistic pilgrimage route dedicated to St. Elizabeth Seton, please visit setonpilgrimage.org. And with that, we leave you for our prayers for a wonderful week for you and your families.